It's wonderful to be together as we look out on God's phenomenal creation. Worthy is our Father Creator to receive our praise. It's welcome time as well for Bethany Baptist. Where are you, brothers? Right there? Good. Wonderful. Well, I pastor Bethany Church in Thousand Oaks, California. So we shall just say we're all from the same church, right? Because we really are, aren't we? If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Looking at verses 1 and 2. Last night we occupied ourselves with verse 1 of Romans 12. In what we called Paul's exhortative presentation. He was exhorting us to present ourselves to God in a particular way. And you remember I mentioned, for those of you who were here, that Paul was making an urgent appeal so that we would be those who would be doing something in response to the mercies that we've received from God, and that is to make a presentation to our God. A presentation that is alive, lively, a living sacrifice. Those spiritual sacrifices that in the New Covenant sense are for us to give to our God in a holy and acceptable way, well-pleasing to Him. And we talked a lot about that last night. We're making a presentation. Everything about our lives is a presentation back to God because we are His holy possession. We are intended in the economy of God to bring our presentation to Him because we are possessed by Him and we are for His personal use. And when I mean personal, of course, personal also includes the personal use that He has to use us even publicly. And when He uses us publicly, He uses us to glorify Himself. And that's what Romans 12:1 is really saying to us. And I also emphasized last night that this presentation is our only logical and reasonable service to God, this service of worship that we give, because we're giving our entire bodies, our minds, our souls, everything about us, our consciences, our will, our emotions, our delights, our affections. We're all to give God everything, every part of us. And it's only reasonable for us to do so based upon all the mercies of God that we've received. And that's a summation of what we talked about last night. I suppose this morning, as we focus on verse 2 of Romans 12, we ask ourselves the question then, if I'm urged by Paul through the Holy Spirit's witness in the inspired text of the Word of God, then how do I make that presentation? What are some of the practicalities of making such a presentation to God? If we ended last night by saying, how's your presentation? You might validly ask me the question, how do I make such a presentation? What are the component parts of making such a presentation to God? Help me, Lance, as I try, as I endeavor, as I seek to make such a holy and acceptable presentation as a living sacrifice unto God. Give me some practicalities. Well, I want to do that today. If there was a second outline point to this message, it would be number 2, my ethical practicalities. If the first is my exhortative presentation, then the second is the ethical practicality. The ethical practicality or practicalities of how I'm to make a God-honoring presentation, both to Him and to a watching world. Well, Paul doesn't leave us hanging with such a dilemma. He asks the question, he urges, he commands, he exhorts, make this presentation, and then he answers his own urging by giving us the practicalities. And he does it in 2 ways. He says in verse 2, there's a negative prohibition, and then there's a positive command. A negative prohibition and a positive command. Here they are, Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the how-to. This is undoubtedly why you came to this retreat. Because you want to know the practicalities of how, number one, not to be conformed to this world, and number two, to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And that's what Paul tells us we must do. One's the negative, and the other is the positive. If we could title this particular section, and you see that in your outline, I've entitled it Mind Renewal in a Mindless Age. That could really be the title of the entire retreat. How to have mind renewal in a mindless age. Paul shows us how to do this first by telling us that we must resist allowing the world not to squeeze us into its mold. That's what he means. In fact, that word conformed is a Greek word out of which we derive the English term scheme or schema. That's this word. We must fight against the schema of this world. Instead of being shaped by their schemes, their rationale, their logic, their mold, we have to resist the satanic devices of the world. If you want to know how to make a right kind of presentation to God as a living sacrifice, holy unto Him, well-pleasing in His sight, you have to start with the idea that Paul says here, don't let the world shape, mold, sift you into its very mold, its construct. This evil world perpetually attempts to press us into its ways and its habits and its thinking. And we must, as brothers in Christ, continually resist the tremendous pressure to be conformed to this present evil age. In fact, that particular phrase, do not be conformed to this world could actually be translated and is in some of the English translations, do not be conformed to this age, to the age in which we currently live. And if the world could, it would seek to totally devastate our faith. That's its bent. That's its design. That's the goal of this world. And we must, however, see that we have been forever transferred from one realm, the realm of Adam, the old life, into a new realm, the realm of Christ, the realm of the new life. Whereas once we were totally dominated and influenced by the world, and because of our very souls being engulfed and saturated by it, we're now, praise God, set free from the law of sin and death. And we can resist the temptation to be conformed to the image of this world. I want us to see this. I want you to go back to Romans chapter 5. I want to digress just a tad because I want to show you this. This is a major teaching component of the Apostle Paul. And he uses this concept in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, of what I might call our life before in Adam, and now our life in Christ. And I want you to see, if I were able to have a screen here, and if I was able to draw two columns, I would draw two columns, and I would put at the top of one column the word Adam, that man Adam, our patriarch, as it were, right? He's the primogenitor of the human race. And he, Adam, being created by God, is the head of one race, left column. The head of the right column, of course, is Christ. And he is the ruler and the one who reigns in life through those who are in Christ. Okay? And I want you to notice those parallels, both negative Adam and positive Christ, in Romans 5:12. Look at what it says. Romans 5:12 and following. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. Who is that? Adam. And death through sin. Notice the consequences. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, I know as soon as I read those words off the page, there might be someone in the schemes of the world who would say, wait a minute. All sinned just because Adam sinned? Not me. I wasn't even there. You can't blame that on me. And you can't include me in Adam's fall just because he did something. Do you see how the world wants to shirk the responsibility of their own sin, the pattern of their lives, simply because they want to disassociate themselves from the man, Adam, who is the head of the race? That's the world in which we live. Don't blame me. Don't say I was there. I wasn't even born yet. And to some degree, because of the world's thinking, if you didn't have the Word of God, it might sound very plausible, right? I wasn't even alive. But the Bible says the original sin is constituted in and through our very nature, so that you and I aren't just sinners by choice, but we are sinners by nature. We are sinners by nature. And our nature comes from the Adamic fall. Death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, that's left column. That's all left column stuff. That's our life in Adam. Now notice the change according to verse 15. But, that's a contrast word, right? But the free gift is not like the trespass. And immediately, somehow, in the text, we are given a new column. And that column begins with the word free gift. Do you see it there in verse 15? The free gift is not like the trespass. Left column, trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, who is that? Adam. Much more have the grace of God, right column, Christ column, and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And isn't it interesting? Paul is so absolutely clear and precise with his terms that he says, the one man, Adam, the one man, Christ. Do you see how he's setting up these two columns? These two realms of existence? The one existence is our life in Adam. Deadness. Trespass. Our life in Christ, if we have union with Christ, free gift, grace of God. Verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, Adam's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. So as you're writing here, your left-hand column is Adam, underline Adam, and then you have trespass, and now you have condemnation. Christ column, underline Christ, now you have free gift, you have grace of God, you have the one man who brings us into judgment. Judgment is mentioned in verse 16. And now you have verse 16. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Now you can write justification in the right-hand column. You see what he's doing? Adam to the left, Christ to the right. Adam, all kinds of bad stuff. Christ column, all the goodies. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You see, the one man, Adam, trespass, death. The one man, Christ, abundance of grace, free gift of righteousness, and life. Death, life. Condemnation, justification, trespass, life, free gift. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That's all men who would ever believe. For as by the one man's disobedience, now you add disobedience to the left Adamic column, the many were made sinners, add sinners to that column. So by the one man's obedience, add obedience there, the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. Add righteous to the right-hand column. Verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass. It just stirs up more sin because you realize in your attempt to obey the law of God, you can't, and therefore you're guilty of all. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just exquisite theology. And it's really, in one sense, very easy to see. One man here, death, trespass, condemnation, guilt, sinning, eternal death. Right-hand column, grace, grace of life, righteousness, eternal life. The abundance of all of the things for which my union with Christ gives me through His death. Now, by the way, as you go to chapter 6, you find out very, very easily why Paul says, what shall we say then, Romans 6:1? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? How could that possibly be true, that grace is abounding with someone who says, I'll sin all the more that grace may abound all the more? That's antinomianism to the max. That's an attitude against the law of God that God never intended. Why? Because He's just described for us that if I'm in Adam, it's sin all the more. If I'm in Christ, grace is abounding all the more. And there is no logic, there's no theology in Pauline ethics that says sin all the more so that grace would abound all the more. That's why he says, by no means. Strongest negative in the Greek text that you could possibly offer. By no means. May it never be. Or as your grandmother says, perish the thought. Absolutely not. How can we, who died to sin, we died to our life in Adam, through our union with Jesus Christ, we died to that sin, we died to the trespass, we died to the guilt, we died to the condemnation. We now live in Christ for the grace of God, the free gift. Now we are set free from sin, never to be mastered by it, so that we can now reign in the new life of Christ. How, he says, can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, using that metaphor of immersion, not sprinkling, immersion, you sprinkle there, the metaphor breaks down, in my judgment. Do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ Jesus were immersed into His death? Look, there are two columns here, and if there's the Adamic column, and if there's the Christ column, there is a gulf affixed between the two columns that never the twain shall descend back to the other column. Never, 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 never. Because this column You are in Adam, and therefore you are eternally condemned. If you're in Christ, you are eternally to live, and you shall never, ever transcend back into the Adamic column as a state, as a life, as an immersion. Verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him. Notice this metaphor. We were buried, therefore, with him by immersion into death, in order that, for the purpose that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This isn't water baptism. There's no H2O here, but it's a beautiful metaphor that speaks of what happens in the waters of baptism, right? Symbolically, you and I have been immersed into the water. That's the old life. That's the old man. That's the old Adam. And when we are raised, like we're raised out of that grave, we are raised to walk in newness of life. And so therefore, even though we're not perfectly new, that's why we need our sanctification years. We're not perfectly new, but we are headed for the reality of the eternal newness that will come when we are perfect in glory. We are raised to walk in newness of life. And I love how consistent Paul is in his terms. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, united with Christ in a death like his death, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 6, we know that our old, and what does your translation say? It's not a good translation. I wish they had switched it. Do you see the marginal note in the ESV? Is there a little number one there? What does it say? Man. Greek. Anthropos. Put man up into the text and put the alternate translation self down at the bottom. There's a perfectly good word that is used for the word self in the Greek text. Phusis. Phusis. But that's not the word here. The word here is anthropos. And remember, the one man, the one man, the one man, the one man in Romans 5. Remember that? The one man Adam, the one man Christ. He's consistent with his terms. So here's what he says. We know that our old man, our old status in Adam, was what? Crucified. What tense is that? Ooh, isn't that interesting? Our old man was crucified. Was crucified, past tense. You say, I still sin. Yes, and so do I. But that's not my state of being. I'm not immersed in Adam anymore. And even though I still have remaining sin in my life, I am constituted as in union with Jesus Christ. I'm in the right-hand column now. That's why he could say, very consistent with his terms, that old man is a part of the Adamic race. The new man is Christ, and I'm a part of that new man. So the old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be what? Enslaved to sin. See, that's the difference. Now that I'm in Christ, I'm no longer enslaved to sin. You say, boy, a lot of mornings when I wake up, I seem like I'm enslaved to sin. But it isn't true about you. It isn't true about the most intimate part of you. You have been transferred out of the dominion of darkness into the glorious dominion of light. You've been transferred. That's the whole language that Paul uses here in Romans 5 and 6 to set up chapter 12. You and I have been set up. We've been set up. What Paul is telling us in Romans 12 is that you cannot be conformed to this world because you've been transferred out of the Adamic race into the race of Jesus Christ. You've been baptized. You've been immersed to raise to walk in newness of life. Paul says in his thesis in the book of Romans and in his other epistles, you cannot live the way you lived before. You've been absolutely transferred from the life of Adam to the life of Christ. It cannot enslave you anymore. It cannot and it will not if you are truly in Christ. Because Christ never saves a man that he does not also progressively change. Think about that. Christ does not save a man that he does not over time also progressively change. Now sometimes, guys, and I'll be the first to admit it, even regarding my own life, that change seems progressively to be so arduously slow. Yes, it's slow, but it doesn't stop. Praise God for that. It doesn't stop. That's why his logic in Romans 6, verse 7 goes on. For one who has died, he's died to sin. He's died to that Adamic condition. One who has died has been set free from sin. Not from the totality of sin, but from sin's enslavement. From its power. The power of sin has been broken. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, if we're in Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. Live with Him both now and in eternity. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. That's a great word, dominion. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. That's dead to the dominion of sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. My friends, every time you read in your New Testaments this concept of the man Adam, the man Christ, the new man, the old man, those terms are very, very consistent with Pauline theology. And what he means by that is this, that both individually, you and I as individual believers, and then us as corporate whole, sort of our corporate solidarity, we might say, we are no longer a part of the old man. We're no longer a part of that realm. That doesn't dominate us anymore. We've got new affections. We're now in Christ, and that old life, it doesn't have the appeal that it once had. Now, I understand, even though there's a great gulf affixed between the Adam life and the Christ life, that we sometimes hear those old barking commands of Satan, right? We can hear it. We're not in that realm. We can hear it. And sometimes in his schematizing of us, he tempts us, and it sounds like those old familiar siren sounds of the pleasures of this world, and we fall to it. But we're not in the race of Adam anymore. We are new man in Christ. We're new man in Christ. And if we had time, and maybe I'll show you a little bit later, that Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul uses that idea of newness, and he says new man and old man, he's consistent with himself. Romans 5 and 6, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, Galatians chapter 6, that when he says we are a new creation, we are a new man, he really means it. We're in Christ. And while we may hear those barking sounds of Satan, while we may hear the allurements of the world, and while we may be tempted to sin, we are not those who hear such sounds and suddenly choose or decide to say, I think I'm going back to the old life. I think I'm going to choose not free gift, grace of God, abundance of righteousness, eternal life. No, I think I'll go back to eternal death, sin, judgment, and condemnation. Now, I know someone might say, well, wait a minute. I know someone. I had a friend who, well, of course, if our theology is consistent like Paul's, we'd say, beware of false professors. Beware of those who profess but don't possess. Not everybody who says they're in Christ is in Christ. That's why there's such an exhortation of principles, myriads of them, about examining oneself to see whether you are in the faith. Right? 2 Corinthians 13:5. But if you are in Christ, validly so, genuinely so, you will be forever on a pursuit not to be conformed to this world. However haltingly, however failingly, you are still on a relentless pursuit for which those mercies of God are new every morning. It's not a trade on grace. You don't tread on the grace of God, always believing that the mercies are new every morning as though, well, I'll sin because grace abounds. That's the argument that he's arguing against in Romans 6:1. Don't have that kind of mentality. Don't have that kind of attitude where you are saying that you are living in such a way that you can sin so that grace, the grace of God, could be abounding to you and that God may be greater glorified. That's an attitude against the character of God. That's an attitude against the law of God. And that's an attitude against the spirit of grace. This is a process. It is a process. It's why theologians call it the already not yet. You're already in Christ. The old man has been crucified. So much so that Romans 8 says, in the past tense, that you and I are glorified. You say, I'm looking around the room. I don't see it. It's a done deal. It's just in the process of the not yet. It's already, but it's not yet. We will receive this. And it gives us even extra motivation not to be conformed to this world. Now you say, what does it mean to be conformed to this world? Let me set the table for us very practically, guys, very practically this morning. I start with a quote from my dear friend Wayne Mack, who says this: they say that ignorance is bliss. That may be true when it comes to knowing how many calories are in an ice cream cone. But when it comes to things that are really important, ignorance is dangerous. Ignorance is certainly dangerous when it comes to the subject of sin. One of the reasons we play with sin is that we are ignorant about how dangerous it is. To make matters worse, we are ignorant about how ignorant we are about sin. We know sin is bad, but the way that we live makes it clear that we do not know how terrible it really is. This indwelling sin, it shouldn't be to our ignorance. But we do have Satan who wants to deceive us into such ignorance, right? In the context of a lack of forgiveness, do you remember when Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, when I, Paul, have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. Brothers, I think so many of us find ourselves conformed to the image of this world, not always because we desire to do it, but also because we are tempted by Satan precisely because we are ignorant of his designs. We need to know how he works. Listen again to Dr. Mack. What doctrine might Satan want to attack most? It is no surprise that Satan is relentless in his attack on what the Bible teaches about sin. By simply tampering with the doctrine of sin, he is able to make chaos of the Christian faith. If he can get us to think erroneously or even superficially about sin, he has us where he wants us. He knows that if we have a wrong understanding of sin, we will have a wrong understanding of everything else. In other words, in this battle of sin, in our battle against being conformed to this world, we have to have a right doctrine of sin. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan of old, who's written one of, I think, the greatest Puritan treatises with one of those lovely Puritan titles, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Now, that's the shortened title. It has another subtitle that goes on for pages, which is usually a good way of figuring out the outline of the book itself. This is what Thomas Brooks says. It's one of those little banner of truth books, one of the banner paperbacks, Puritan paperbacks. You ought to get it. This is what Thomas Brooks says. Satan knows that if he should present sin in its own nature and dress, the soul would rather fly from it than yield to it. And so he presents it to us not in its true colors, but painted over with the name virtue, that we may be more easily overcome by it. In other words, Satan is not stupid enough to tempt us by saying, here's sin, here's how ugly it is, don't you want to be involved with it? Instead, he paints over the ugliness of sin with virtue's color. It's like the prostitute who wears four shades of lipstick in order to assume that someone who's looking at her would believe that she's more pretty than she really is. J.I. Packer writes this, sin's strategy is to induce a false sense of security as a prelude to a surprise attack. Sin is always at work in the heart. A temporary lull in its assaults means not that it is dead, but that it is very much alive. Satan is all about tempting us to sin, and when you and I don't have that ferocity of temptation hitting at us at any one point, it's only because Satan is pausing to reload. That's all. Packer quotes John Owen, sin is never less quiet than when it seems to be most quiet, and its waters are for the most part deep when they are still. You say, well, those are good quotes. Be more practical. All right? Here it is. I've come up with some categories about sin's deceptions. Here's the first one. I call it the no one will know category. The no one will know category. You and I have been beset with that before, right? Here's a sinful opportunity. Here's a temptation. No one will know. No one's going to know about this. No one's going to really care. Certainly, I can do this because nobody else is going to know. This is the category where some Christians assume that they can be so isolated from accountability and the observation of others that they are satanically lulled into thinking that they can get away with something because no one is around to see them. And boy, how wrong that is. First of all, who's watching? God is watching, right? He knows every step of our way. He knows not only the steps in our way, He knows the thoughts behind the steps. He is watching. God is watching. And even if we presume upon the grace of God that God somehow is occupied with something else and somewhere else, you'd better know that He and others will inevitably expose what you assumed that no one would know. Listen to the truth of what Moses told the children of Israel in Numbers 32:23. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. Young men, the young men in this room, make sure that as a young person, you don't fall into the habitual trap of assuming that no one will know. Even for young men especially, we can easily fall into the trap of assuming my parents aren't around. They don't know what I'm doing. No one will see me. No one will know. How can you guarantee that one so-called little sin will not give away to another sin? And by yielding to a lesser sin, how can we think we'll be able, with that kind of compromise, to withstand the greater temptation when it comes our way? No, slow spiritual compromise always begins with giving in to the little sins first. Isn't that true? I mean, here's a practical way not to allow the world to press you into its mold is to reject the no one will know category. Again, the Puritans, fabulous in helping us here. One of them wrote this, "Sin is of an encroaching nature. It creeps on the soul by degrees, step by step, till it has the soul to the very height of sin." It's like the frog in the kettle, right? The frog is in the kettle, and if you just incrementally turn up the heat, he doesn't know it's getting hotter until the heat is at its height and he is literally incinerated. This is why Song of Solomon 2:15 warns us, "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards." Catch those little bitty sins. They're the ones who are lurking behind the scenes, eating the choice vines of the vineyard, right? Nail those suckers. Deal with those little sins. Here's another way not to be conformed to the world. I call it the casual glance category. The casual glance category. Do you remember King David's sin with Bathsheba? It started with that casual glance. Remember, he was on that king's roof and he was looking down and he saw her bathing, and it was all that was needed for the casual glance to allow him to see a massive downfall, including his adultery, including the conspiring to see her husband killed and the death of his own son. Right? Be very, very careful about the casual glance. Don't let it lead to the second and the third and the fourth and the stare and the fixing upon the mind, the scene and the image that it creates like a stamp. Job 31:1, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" You see, with the casual glance, a little temptation will lead to a little sin, which in turn leads to a bigger sin, which will then work to destroy your life. Here's another category. The "it's no big deal" category. The "it's no big deal" category. I mean, come on! I mean, all of you preachers, all of you who are attempting to persuade the rest of us that Christianity is compelling, you guys sound like those Puritans of old. You sound like the prudes. You sound like the guys who don't want to have a little fun. It's really no big deal. Come on, live a little. Aren't you into a little bit of fun? Matthew 5:27-30. Sin is a very big deal. You better not sin against the light of revelation which you've been given. This is a very big deal. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. This is the kind of thing for which our own Lord Jesus Christ warns us so pointedly to be on the lookout for. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, the eye gate, the thing out of which you're looking at the lustful desires of your heart, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members, your eyeballs, than to be thrown into hell with your whole body. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, the hand with which you touch things. For it is better that you lose one of your members, your right hand, than your whole body go into hell." The eye is the light of the soul. Don't say it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. Even in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, this is how big a deal it really is. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, the eye through which you view life, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. You want to serve sin, sexual sin? Or do you want to serve your master, the Lord Jesus Christ? You can't serve both. You cannot serve both. Packer again states, sin lies so camouflaged in the darkness of the mind, in the indisposition of the will, and in the worldliness of the affections, that no eye can discover it. The best of our wisdom is but to look out for its first appearances. I mean, if you just see sin just propping up its ugly head in the horizon, run away as fast as you can. Because if you think it's not a big deal when he's from afar, guess what's going to happen when by increments or degrees he's in your face? Here's another category. The I can handle it category. The I can handle it category. Oh, I can handle it. Look, I've dealt with bigger things before. This is not a big deal. And even if it is, I can handle it. Look, I'm strong. This is again for the young men. I'm a young man. I'm strong. I'm virile. I can do what I want. I can extricate myself from any problem. I'm young. I'm sensible. And I'm stupid. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We've got to be smart. We've got to be really, really smart. Look at James 4 at your leisure. James 4, 4 through 10. With respect to this I can handle it category. And 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, 5 to 7. Yes, it says to cast your burdens on the Lord, for he cares for you. And why should I cast my burdens on the Lord? For what reason should I cast my burdens, my anxieties on him because he cares for me? Well, I'll tell you why. Verse 8, the very next verse. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And in this context, the experiences of suffering are those flaming missiles of the evil one. Don't say you can handle it. Say to both temptation and to Satan, and most especially to God, I can't handle it. That's the humble way, right? I can't handle this. I certainly can't handle it on my own. I need a power that is not my own. I need resources that are not my own. I need to be able to resist by being firm in my faith, which means I have to know the Word of God. I have to be like Jesus when he was being tempted by the devil, in quoting Scripture and even knowing the Scripture well enough, you and I, so that when those satanic devices come, I'm able even to untwist the twisted Scriptures that Satan will try to pelt me with. Right? Jesus said, you err, Satan, because you're quoting a Scripture, but you're not quoting it accurately. You're not quoting it rightly. I will quote it rightly for you. And by the way, begone. Be gone. Get out of here. Here's the last category, and it's the right one. The I know myself only too well category. I know myself only too well. Look, I know my limitations. I know where I'm at. I know where I've come. I know where I need to be. I want to be humble. I want to be teachable. I want to know the Word of God. And why? 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or useless. Phallos, useless. I know myself only too well. This is a category where I'm admitting I know myself enough, even though I'm progressively realizing that I'm capable of committing any number of wicked sins. I know that I don't want to do anything to injure or damage my relationship with my Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is a plague. Yes, the greatest plague and most infectious plague in the world. And yet, how few are there that tremble at it, that keep a distance from it? Thomas Brooks, for eternity is where sin will be unmasked, its dress and robes will be taken off, and then you will see it for what it is, a vile, filthy, terrible evil, more evil than hell itself. That which formerly appeared most sweet will then appear most bitter. That which appeared most beautiful will appear most ugly, and that which appeared most delightful will then appear most dreadful to the soul. Okay, enough of the negative, right? Enough of the negative. Please pull the ripcord. Let's go to the positive. Here it is, Romans 12:2b. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Okay, don't be schematized by the world, but be transformed. That's the word metamorpho. Be metamorphosized. Don't be schematized. You see? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's the positive command. That's the imperative. This evil world is attempting to squeeze us into its mold, but we must, my brothers, with every fiber of our being, under the power and control of the Holy Spirit, combat it with a positive, progressive renewal of our minds. You thought the hard work was fighting against sin? The harder work is attempting by our very might and power, the power of the Holy Spirit, to be renewed against such negativity, against such conformity. That is the negative part, and this is the positive part, but it's not positive in the sense that we are free-floating, that this is on a bed of ease. No, this is work. This is hard work. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I told you that Paul is very consistent with his terms, and he most certainly is. He says in Ephesians 4:17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Notice that walk, the peripatetic placing of one foot ahead of another, right? The deliberate steps of the walk of the Christian life, no longer walking as the Gentiles in the futility of their minds. See, we're about, as Christians, the renewal of our minds, not living in the futility of our minds, right? They, these Gentile unbelievers, are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. That's a willful ignorance, by the way, due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you, Ephesians, learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old... Yeah, it says self, but guess what? It's man. You say, wait a minute, I thought the old man was crucified. This, in that practicality section of Paul's epistle, chapter 4, laying that doctrine in chapters 1, 2, and 3, now he's saying, look, I want you to live up to your status in Christ. I want you now to throw off all of the vestiges of that old man. Every sin that remains in you, cut it out. Cut it off. To put off your old man, notice this, which belongs to your former manner of life, your Adamic state. That Adamic state is corrupt through deceitful desires. Here's the positive now, verse 23, and to be renewed. There's our word. Romans 12:2. To be renewed in your minds, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Did you know your mind has a spirit? You say, what in the world does that mean? It just means that your mind is to have a mindset. A mindset. You have to have a worldview. Your mind has to have parameters. You have to so deliberately renew your mind that your mind is encased within a worldview of Christianity. If you constantly placed your head in the front of a computer screen or a television screen or a movie screen or a magazine in the dentist's office or any such communicative devices, and you continually place that in front of your mind, the eye gate, everything you're seeing, everything you're hearing, the ear gate, and if you constantly allowed all of that data to pelt your sensory nerves, you are allowing yourselves to develop a mindset, right? A worldview. And Paul is saying, I want you to be renewed in the mindset, the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new man created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Here's what I want you to do. Since you are the new man status in Adam, in Christ, and you're no longer in the status of Adam, I want you to continue to fill out in your worldview the status of what it means to live like a Christian. This is progressive holiness. This is sanctification. He even gives the reasons why. Here are some sins, he says, I want to tell you about. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, be put off from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. You know what he's doing? He's telling them all of those things were the mindset of the Gentiles who, in the futility of their minds, in the ignorant understanding of their worldview, that's what they did, and they did it because it was natural to them. It's natural of them to steal. It was natural for them to lie. Now, because you have a different worldview, because you're under the column, the Christ life, where Christ rules and reigns, don't do that because we're members of one another. Don't steal from your brother. Don't be involved in sensuality. Don't have anger and malice and wrath in your heart against those brothers and sisters in the body because you've got a new worldview. Let all of that seep into your minds to such a degree that it actually begins to affect all of your behavior. That's what he's saying. What he's really talking about here in Ephesians 4 is let your new man status get all over you. It's the truth of Christianity with legs on it, right? It's not just sitting around reading theology books. It's reading theology books for the purpose of life change. It's not theology for theology's sake. It's theology, right theology, good theology, depth-filled theology, so that you and I would be no longer conformed to the world. But we are in the process of mind renewal in a mindless age. That's what he's talking about. The same thing. We don't have time for it, but if you look in Colossians 3, 1 to 10, you'll find the exact same language. And he even talks about the new and the old. And he's very consistent with himself, the new and the old. He's gonna talk to us about the fact of what Titus 3, 5 says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about Christian renewal, the renewing of our minds. Our minds were so dead in Adam. We were in such deadness in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, 1, that we needed not just a renovation, we needed the entire renewal. In fact, we needed to be not old man, but entirely new, the new man. That's what we got to have. Got to have it. That's why 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image, the very image of Jesus Christ, from one degree of glory to another. That's a great commentary on what progressive sanctification is. We're just moving from one level of glory to another. We're progressively being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, which means we're not conformed to the world, but we are being transformed by the very renewal of our minds through regeneration, Titus 3:5, and that regeneration ushers into us the very status, the state, the condition of mind renewal. Guys, our minds, the Christian mind, is on all-out attack today by Satan, by our own remaining sin, and by the world's allurements. And if we don't have a Christian mind, we don't have a mind. We have a dead mind, a listless mind. Doug Moo, good commentator on the book of Romans, in another book, says this: the Christian can reduce the power of the secular in his mind. He can do so not necessarily by cutting himself off from the secular world, although it is understandable why many Christians say that television, for example, presents so powerful and dangerous an influence that it might be best to avoid it altogether. Rather, what is important is that he be careful, the Christian, to expose himself to Christian resources that are able to mold his mind. Not being molded to the world, but having a mind molding of good, solid resources. He should avail himself of scriptural teaching in a variety of forms. God's word possesses the power to change one's thinking, to develop a distinctly Christian mindset in a person. But that cannot happen unless he places himself in an environment in which the word is prominent. Daily study of scripture, participation in Bible studies, regular church attendance, reading of Christian literature, even listening to Christian music, all are part of that environment. Then, armed with a biblical worldview, the Christian can evaluate the other influences about him. Paul told the believers in Colossae to let the word of God dwell richly as you teach and counsel one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. That word will be able to dwell in believers richly only if they come in contact with it constantly. Isn't that so true? I brought along some things as we close that I trust will be very, very helpful to you. This is even, guys, from a secular source. It's from a secular source. These people aren't even Christians, and they know something about the idea of what you read, which is then what you ponder. That's all right. They're not going to come and get us. What you ponder in terms of reading. Listen. This is a secular source. This is out of a Business Books magazine. There's no secret to how to get smarter. You read a lot. Secular source now. Really, that's it. And if you don't believe me, there's a whole host of luminaries from Warren Buffett and Bill Gates to Richard Branson and Barack Obama who will tell you the same thing. But if building your brain power is that straightforward, why don't more people do it? For the same reason that we fail to do lots of worthy but less urgent self-improvement projects, we're all really busy. But are we really? A new article by Charles Chu of the website Better Humans raises an eyebrow of skepticism at people who claim they simply don't have enough time to feed their intellect with books. And he has math on his side. The simple math that proves you do have enough time to read. Listen to this. Chu tells the story of how reading 200 books a year, yes, 200, for the past several years has helped him turn his life around. Now, this is a non-Christian. These are secular people. He's reconsidered his career, and he's become much happier. It's a fascinating tale, but Chu also anticipates the objections. That's great for some of you, some might say, but my life is chaos. Nope, counters Chu. If you're anything like the average American, you actually have plenty of time to read just as much as he did. All you have to do is make one little substitution in your life. He starts with how much time you need. First, let's take a look at two statistics. The average American reads 200 to 400 words per minute. Okay, that's just average. 200 to 400 words per minute. Typical nonfiction books have about 50,000 words. Now all we need are some quick calculations. 200 books times 50,000 words in a book equals 10 million words. 10 million words at 400 words per minute equals 25,000 minutes. 25,000 minutes in that hour computation is 417 hours. That's all there is to it. To read 200 books, simply spend 417 hours a year reading. Now, you guys are going to say like I did, I don't have 417 hours. Before you object and say that there's no way you have 417 hours a year to spare, Chu points out a few uncomfortable facts. Here's how much time a single American spends on social media and TV a year. Are you ready? 608 hours on social media a year. Okay, we've already eclipsed the 417, right? 1,642 hours a year on television. If those hours were spent reading instead, you could be reading more than 1,000 books a year. Here's the simple truth behind reading a lot of books. It's not that hard. We all have the time we need. Now, that's a secular source. A secular source? How about some Christian gentleman? How many of you have read the book on Disciplines of a Godly Man by Kent Hughes? Okay? Some of you have. That's a good book to read. That's a good book to read. Do you remember what it says about General William K. Harrison? He was the most decorated soldier in the 30th Infantry Division, rated by General Eisenhower as the number one infantry division in World War II. General Harrison was the first American to enter Belgium, which he did at the head of the Allied forces. He received every decoration for valor except the Congressional Medal of Honor, being honored with the Distinguished Silver Cross, the Silver Star, the Bronze Star for Valor, and the Purple Heart. He was one of the few generals to be wounded in action. When the Korean War began, he served as chief of staff in the United Nations command, and because of his character and self-control, was ultimately President Eisenhower's choice to head the long and tedious negotiations to end the war. General Harrison was a soldier's soldier who led a busy, ultra-kinetic life. But he was also an amazing man of the word. When he was a 22-year-old West Point cadet, he began reading the Old Testament through once a year and the New Testament four times. General Harrison did this until the end of his life. Even in the thick of war, he maintained his commitment by catching up during the 2 and 3 day respites for replacement and refitting, which followed battles, so that when the war ended, he was right on schedule. When at the age of 90, So 22 as a West Point cadet until his age of 90. His failing eyesight no longer permitted his discipline. He had read the Old Testament 70 times and the New Testament 280 times. No wonder his godliness and wisdom were proverbial, and that the Lord used him for 18 fruitful years to lead Officers Christian Fellowship. General Harrison's story tells us two things. First, it is possible, even for the busiest of us, to systematically feed on God's Word. No one could be busier or lead a more demanding life than General Harrison. Second, his life remains a demonstration of a mind, notice what I said about the Christian mind, a mind programmed with God's Word. That mindset, the spirit of your minds. His closest associates say that every area of his life, domestic, spiritual, and professional, and each of the great problems he faced was informed by the Scriptures. People marveled at his knowledge of the Bible and the ability to bring its light to every area of life. You must remember this, Kent Hughes said. You can never have a Christian mind without reading the Scriptures regularly, because you cannot be profoundly influenced by that which you do not know. Isn't that so true? Now someone's going to say, I need more. I'm still not convinced. John Piper, in his book Brothers We Are Not Professionals, says, we think we don't have time to read. We despair of reading anything spiritually rich and substantial because life seems to be lived in snatches. He says, one of the most helpful discoveries, and I hope this is helpful to you, that I have made, Piper says, is how much can be read in disciplined blocks of 20 minutes a day. 20 minutes. Suppose you read slowly, say about 250 words a minute. Piper says, as I do. This means that in 20 minutes, you can read about 5,000 words. An average book has about 400 words to a page. So you could read about 12 and a half pages in 20 minutes. Suppose you discipline yourself to read a certain author or a certain topic 20 minutes a day, 6 days a week, take the Lord's Day off, for 1 year. That would be 312 times 12 and a half pages for a total of 3,900 pages. Assume that an average book is 250 pages long. This means you could read 15 books like that in 1 year. Now, how many of us would say, Lord, give me the opportunity to read 15 books this year? He says, or take a longer classic like John Calvin's Institutes, 1,500 pages in the Westminster edition. At 20 minutes a day and 250 words a minute and 6 days a week, you could finish it in 25 weeks. Then Augustine's The City of God and B.B. Warfield's Inspiration and Authority of the Bible could be finished before year's end. So in 1 year, you could read Calvin and Augustine and Warfield. This astonishing discovery freed me, Piper says, from the paralysis of not starting great, mind-shaping, heart-enriching books because I lacked enough big blocks of time. It turns out that I don't need long periods of time in order to read three masterpieces in 1 year. I needed 20 minutes a day, 6 days a week. Several other thoughts made the discovery even more exciting. Is it too hard to imagine disciplining yourself to set aside 20 minutes early in the morning, 20 minutes after lunch, and 20 minutes before you go to bed to read on various topics for your soul and mind? If not, then think what you could read. 36 medium-sized books. It's true. You say, I'm still not convinced. Three tips for better reading. This just came out January 24th, 2014 by Andy Nasselli on the Desiring God website. This is even a tip that would be useful for all of us because it includes some audio. Tip number one, listen to audio Bibles. Listen to audio Bibles. Someone says, I don't read that well. I'm probably not even a guy who reads 250 words, right? I don't know that I can do it. Well, Andy Nasselli says, when you listen to an audio Bible, you'll be surprised how quickly the time goes by and how much of the Bible you quote-unquote read. Sometimes, he says, I listen while doing other tasks, such as driving or cleaning or running, but I found it to be incredibly profitable to listen while following along in a different English translation or in the original languages, if you can. Listening to a different version than you are reading helps you keep engaged as you inquisitively consider various renderings. The pace is so fast that you miss all sorts of nuances, but you gain a valuable macro perspective. Audio Bibles work well for the Bible's many styles of literature, though they work best for stories as opposed to proverbs or letters. This is evident when listening to dramatized audio Bibles, such as my family's favorite, The Bible Experience. But it's worth remembering that the congregations whom Paul addressed in his letters typically listened to Paul's letters and did not own personal copies of them. It was an auditory culture. He says, tip number two, read books of the Bible in one sitting. One sitting. And then he's got a Bible reading time graph on the page. And he's tracked all of these. Genesis, you could read in a 3.5 hour period in one sitting. And he goes all through the entire Bible. You can read the Song of Solomon in 20 minutes. Read that with your wife. 20 minutes. You can read Job in 1 hour and 75 minutes. You can read the book of Joel, the prophecy of Joel, in 12 minutes. 12 minutes. You can read Obadiah in 4 minutes. Jonah in 8 minutes. Micah in 20 minutes. This is amazing. Malachi, 11 minutes. You can read the book of Colossians in 13 minutes. 2 Thessalonians, 7 minutes. I mean, this is an amazing opportunity for us to be able to have the Word of God not just at our fingertips, but right next to our earlobes. Tip number three, read without any chapter or verse references. You know, those are coming out now by publishers, including Crossway. He says, I'm not a fan of chapter and verse references in the Bible. Bible verses didn't even exist until about 1550. And chapters go back only to the 1200s. So for the first 1200 years of the Christian church, there were no chapter or verse divisions. They can obscure the text and create artificial and sometimes inaccurate divisions. Yes, chapter and verse references help us locate specific sentences and phrases quickly, but sometimes they do more harm than good. They lead many people to think of the Bible as a reference book that collects bullet-pointed verse nuggets, not as the literature that it really is. He says, so how do you read the Bible without any chapter or verse references? Here are three options. Get a Bible without them. For example, Biblica has one called the Books of the Bible, and Crossway has another called the ESV Reader's Bible. Number two, use a Bible software program like Logos and Accordance to export a book or passage of Scripture to your favorite word processor without the chapter or verse numbers. Or number three, manually delete the chapter and verse references in a Word document or on your computer. This is time consuming, but you could copy and paste text from a site like Bible Gateway and then delete all the numbering. That's more feasible for shorter books. Even better, Bible Gateway has an option to hide verse numbers. Just click on Page Options, as does the ESV Bible website with its Reader's Mode. So I guess if we want to renew this Christian mind, we should do what Augustine heard of old, tale lege, take up and read. Take up and read. Let's pursue the Christian mind, shall we? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for the challenge to the spirit of our minds, that we are to be renewed. Renewed. We are to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our mind. Father, let it be so because we want to be those who are readers of Your Word, primarily, preeminently. And we want to read of great authors through the years for whom we can stand on their shoulders and read of their own reflections upon the Word of God. Father, we need a Christian mindset. We need the Word to penetrate our hearts and souls, renewed as they are, but dull as they are. Give us a sense, a huge sense, of how our immersion in the Word of God will renew our mind and chase us away from conformity to the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.